I think 2016 was a year of unusual political upheaval and dissent, and with that all of the political comment that is associated with it. Social media, so dominant in the age in which we live, has brought the events even closer to our lives, where everybody, it seems, can have an opinion, whether it be informed or otherwise. Now, it began with Brexit last June, when even those who may have supported it didn't see it coming, and it seemed to send the pollsters and the political class together with the media into something of a tailspin. As if that wasn't shocking enough, Donald Trump, with no political experience, managed to defeat the establishment in the USA to become the president of that nation and so-called leader of the free world. Cue the street protests by those who are enraged on the losing side. Women are marching against perceived sexism, while others cry out racism. And then others, who are anti-fascists, so-called, violently behave themselves a lot like fascists while accusing everybody else of being fascists. I think this hysterical reaction to the results of our democratic process says as much about our society as the results of that process themselves. It's a good time to be turning to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 through 7. Because here we have the fullest statement in a concentrated way of how Christians are to relate to the civil government. Now we need to back up and remember what we've learned so far in our studies in Romans. Chapters 1 through 8, the doctrine of the gospel. Chapter 9 through 11, the issue of the Jew in redemptive history. And then chapter 12, he begins to apply the gospel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present our lives to God. We're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, discovering what the will of God is and doing it. Then he begins to apply this to church relations in the body of Christ, and then how we are to relate to the world. And at the end of chapter 12, even how we are to interact and relate to our enemies. Moving into chapter 13, he's showing us how the same principle is to apply to our relationship to the civil authorities. When you read through the verses, he doesn't answer all of our questions. We're going to deal with some questions that may arise, drawing in other passages of Scripture, but Paul doesn't directly address many of them in this portion. But I do think it's fair to say that his main point is quite clear. Verse 1, Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." The context is important. And here Paul is writing to a church in Rome around the year 57 AD. And this church is, of course, constituted in the capital of the empire. 3 or 4 years before, in AD 54, the emperor Nero has come to power. And he will reign until AD 68. That's the context that this church finds themselves in. And indeed, when Paul writes again to the Colossians and again to Titus detailing these things, it's a similar context. And Peter does likewise in his first epistle. He deals with the relation of civil government in the context in which these people are living. And I want to emphasize that to you at the beginning. And hopefully as we go on, you'll realize why I emphasize this at the beginning. Because these are principles that were not just ideal principles for the church at a later time in her history when she might have Christian magistrates. But these are principles that were to be taken up and applied by the Christians in Rome in the first century. That's very important. Well then, with the Lord's help, we'll consider the Christian and civil government. First of all, by thinking of the ordination of civil government. The ordination of civil government. In verse 1, Paul begins with a call to every soul, every person there in the church, to be subject to what he calls higher powers. Now, the word power here is exousia. It means authority rather than strength. He's not talking about God's power or his strength or force. He's referring to authorities, those who are over us as civil rulers. There are men who have the right to rule and govern and command others who are under them. And then there are those who, under those authorities, have the responsibility to obey. Now, we all recognize that in our households, don't we? We acknowledge that there are parents and children, and to parents, God has given authority. They have the right to govern and command, and the children have the responsibility to obey. And similarly, we have that in the church. There is church government, authority given, and there is obedience required to that authority. Well, here in Romans chapter 13, Paul goes on to tell us where these authorities get their authority from. He says, there is no power or authority but of God. You see that in verse 1? For there is no power but of God. Well, surely he means that God alone has absolute authority. God alone has ultimate power, and therefore all authority in this world, in the hands of men, is derived from God. And as we'll see, it is also to be limited and defined by God. But we'll come back to that point in a moment. But for now, understand this, that the source of civil authority is not in a man, whether he be a king, nor is it in a group of men, whether we call them a parliament. We can have constitutions, but ultimate authority is not to be found there. Not even in the consent of the governed, which we hear so much about in the modern world. The source of civil authority is God. Then he says that the powers that be are ordained of God. There's no power of God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now again, I say to you that he's not speaking here in the context of ideal or perfect Christian government. Some come to this passage and they say, well, if he's saying all of these things, he can't be saying them about dictators. How does this apply to Russia under Stalin? How does it apply to Hitler, Germany under Hitler? No, these things can't be included here. The powers that be are ordained of God. But in a sense, all of these things have to be included. Please remember the context. He's writing to a church in the Roman Empire at the time of Nero. And he's writing in the present tense. The powers that be, not just powers that will be or powers that were. The powers that be are ordained of God. Nero was hardly a model of godly rule, was he? His reign was characterized by excess and wickedness, and yes, he persecuted the Church of Christ. He was doing it right at that point. But it seems that Paul wants the church in Rome to understand that God has ordained even Caesar. Now be careful. Listen to what I'm saying carefully. God has ordained even Caesar. That does not mean that God approves of everything that Caesar does in his office. Nor does it mean, as we'll go on to see in verse 4, that he is acting as the minister of God for good in everything that he does. But yet this authority has been ordained in a sense by God. Don't you see that civil government is God's ordinance, and furthermore, that none come to that power locally or nationally or internationally, but God has done it. I want to draw two lessons before we proceed. The first is simple. Civil government is ordained by God. The Bible doesn't tell us what form of civil government is ordained by God, monarchy or democracy. It tells us that civil government is ordained by God. In the past it was debated how or why, and Augustine would have said, well, it's because of the fall. It's something that man needs because sin entered into the world. And then others would reject that, like Thomas Aquinas, and then the reformers would have followed on from his understanding. And he would have said, no, it's actually rooted in creation. It's rooted in creation. It's something necessary to organize life in civil society. Now we can debate the merits of relative forms that have been invented by Plato and Rousseau and even Karl Marx. That's not the point. The point is this: government, civil government and civil society is something that God has rooted as a principle of nature. But then to that we'll add this: God gives governments for a reason. He gives them either to bless people or he can give them to judge people. Turn please to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll look there at verse 2. You have two sides of the proverb that really summarize this for us. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. God gives us righteous rulers as a blessing. Godly kings in the Old Testament, for example, like Hezekiah and Josiah. But then he also gives wicked rulers in judgment. He says in Hosea chapter 13, I give you a king in my wrath. It seems to be that he's referring to Saul. When the people said, we want a king like the nations, God says, well, I'll give you what you want. He gives us governments for a reason. But all of this, brethren, is under the control of God. And all of this is under the feet of Jesus Christ, ultimately to further his kingdom in the world. If we learn anything from the visions of Daniel, surely it's this: that God is in control. The Babylonian Empire will give way to the Persians, which in turn will give way to the Greeks, and then it will be followed by the Romans. But all of it, although it's going on around the Church of Jesus Christ, it is to the end that Christ will come and the kingdom of God shall be established forever. There's this immediate understanding of what's happening in those nations at that time and this broader purpose or perspective. I say to you then, today, if he can fulfill his purpose through kings like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Caesar, why should we get so overwhelmed by our present political upheavals? We need to view the whole thing in perspective. God is in utter control of this. And the civil ruler and the state is not our savior. And neither can it destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. So these are some of the lessons that we can draw. First of all, here, the ordination of civil government. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Secondly, we can think about the function of civil government. Now, this is a much bigger question than what we can delve into in this sermon. And as I said, Romans chapter 13 does not prescribe all of the details of what rulers are to do or define precise limits. But it does tell us this. First of all, there are symbols here of government which are helpful. Symbols of government which are helpful. you read down through these verses and you'll see that magistrates are the servants with a sword. They are servants with a sword. Look at verse 4. Two times in verse 4, they are called ministers. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They are ministers. The word is deacon. They are ministers of God. Then verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now this confirms their ordination of God, but it also describes their functions. First, they are the servants of God. They're servants in his providence. We've seen that already. But they are also to be servants in their function. Whether or not they acknowledge it, they ought to, that God has put them in the position of magistracy, and magistracy is to serve God. Okay? They're servants of God. But they're also servants of men. Verse 4, they are ministers of God to thee. You see that? Ministers of God to thee. Now I think everyone in any position of authority needs to remember these two things. That all authority is from God. Therefore that authority is to be exercised for God. And that authority is not given to them as an end in itself. But they are to serve people for God. Fathers, you are to be servant leaders of your home, under God, to serve your household. Elders in the church, likewise, what are they? They are shepherds of God's flock, under Christ, to serve both God and men for him. So we have service here. But then, verse 4, you will have also seen that there's a sword. We're told that he beareth not the sword in vain. And with this sword, verse 4, he is to be a terror to good works, or not a terror to good works, but to evil in verse 3. Now this symbol of the sword is important because it tells us that the magistrate has force and power, and he is to exercise it in the context of justice. He can compel the obedience of his subjects, for one. He has a coercive power. But he's also to exercise justice. God has given to him the power to punish crime, up to and including capital punishment. If the Bible is clear on anything about justice, it's this. That the magistrate has the power even to take life where that penalty fits the crime. Now, if you were to do that as a private individual in personal vengeance, that would be murder. But don't confuse that with justice. As they wield this sword, look what it says at the end of verse 4. He's to do it as a minister of God, and as he does, he's actually executing or avenging on behalf of God. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So you see, we have servants and they have a sword there to execute justice. They may also employ the sword to wage a just war in defense of their citizens. So there we have symbols of government. Secondly, here we have a standard of government. So the state has authority given by God. It has the power of the sword. A vital question we need to ask then is, by what standard is the state to exercise the authority and wield this sword? Well, I think verse 3 is helpful. Because there we're told rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. These are moral terms, aren't they? Good and evil. Well, question, a question for you children. Who defines what good and evil are? You take that out into society and it's every man for himself, but we're asking the question in terms of the Bible. Who decides what good and evil are? Well, I hope you're giving the answer, God decides that. Well, that's very important when we come to think of the standard of government. How are rulers to rule? Well, answer it in two ways. First of all, they are to govern by what we call the light of nature. You might remember a while ago I said that civil government is a creation ordinance. Well, that being the case, it's ordered by the light of nature. These things that God placed in nature. For example, the law that's written upon the heart of man. A kind of moral compass that, though it has been affected, no doubt, by the fall terribly and it's imperfect, yet it still exists in part and guides the human conscience. Now, in pagan nations, nations who don't have the Bible, this is all that they have. And that is the context in which Paul is writing. He's writing at a time where the church is just beginning to grow in the midst of the Roman Empire. And he says rulers are to be a terror to evil and they're to commend the good. And he warns the people he's writing to, make sure you don't do evil because they will avenge it. You see how he's assuming that even in the pagan culture, this is generally or partially known. For example, in all the nations of the earth, very likely people are going to say murder is wrong. Do they have the Bible? No. How do they come to that conclusion? By the law of nature. Theft is wrong. Taking somebody else's property is wrong. Again, they come to it by the light of nature. So yes, rulers are to govern by the light of nature. But let's add to that, because that's not all. They are also to govern by the light of Scripture when they receive it. Now, some Christians sadly disagree with that. They want to divide church and state and they say, well, the Scripture is really for, you know, the church. The light of nature and common grace, that's for the state. Brethren, they are wrong. The civil magistrate is to be a terror to evil and a praise of good. Nature reveals that vaguely. Scripture reveals that clearly and completely. So when a people or a nation receive God's revealed law, they're not getting something that contradicts the law of nature, but in a sense perfects it. Why would we ever argue that a nation having received such greater light must continue to rule in the shadows and in the darkness of that which is vague? It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? I think the answer to the question is because it's uncomfortable, because even Christians don't want to say that civil government is to be ordered according to the clear revelation of God's word. Makes them feel a little bit extreme in a secular society. But in God's word, his law is stated clearly. Principles of government are prescribed. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Examples of godly government are given and commended by God. And with that commendation, they come with the force of a commandment. This is what God calls good. This is an example that we ought to follow and emulate. Rulers learn that they are required by God to govern according to both tables of his law. They are to acknowledge the one true and living God. They are to promote the interests of true religion. They are to punish crime as defined by God's law. It's really quite simple. They're to do what God says. We don't need to complicate it. They're to do what God says. Furthermore, they learn in the Word of God their duty to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in their public office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom God, to whom belongs all authority. God has given all authority in heaven and in earth into the hand of Jesus Christ. Turn please in your Bibles to Psalm 2, where you see this clearly stated. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and first of all, let's look at verse 6 and verse 7. God says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So Jesus dies and rises again, and the Father places him at his own right hand. But then read on. Look at what we're told in verse 7. "Be wise," God says. He's addressing civil rulers. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." He's saying to civil rulers, acknowledge this exalted Christ in your office and kiss him with the kiss of loyalty and subjection. Not just in your private life, as if you can do this as an individual and then go and rule publicly as an atheist. Kings in your office, humble yourself under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, that our rulers would acknowledge this. And instead of continually calling evil good and good evil and promoting godless agendas in defiance of light that God has given us and truth that we have in our hands, that they would apply to their civil office this principle of being ministers under God for good according to his law. We have symbols of government, standard of government, but this raises another question. The legitimacy of government. Now there are implications to all that I've just said, and they might be more controversial than you think to begin with. Not just from those who oppose the idea of Christian civil government, but actually even by those who are in favour of it. So in favour of it that they go as far as to question the legitimacy of non-Christian government. They question the legitimacy of non-Christian government and our duty to it. Now you get this historically in some strains of Roman Catholicism. You also get it with the Anabaptists, or some of the Anabaptists, at the time of the Reformation. And you do also get it in the later Covenanters, those who would have followed on from Cameron in the societies of that time. Now, some of that was specific to the Solemn League and Covenant in our country, but they did just develop a distinctive view of Romans chapter 13. That's why I said at the beginning, context. Remember the context in which Paul is writing. The view goes something like this. What Paul is saying here is not descriptive of what is. Rather, he's telling them what is prescriptive. This is how it ought to be. You see what they're doing there. This is the ideal, you see. So they agree with everything that I just said there about the law of God in verse 3, that they are to rule by the light of nature. When they have scripture, they are to rule by the light of scripture. But then they make this move. They say, if it's not this, it is not the ordinance of God. You see? If it's not this, it's not the ordinance of God. It's not a legitimate authority. They ask a very understandable question. How can a pagan, non-Christian government be the servant of God for good? I can understand that question. But listen, the church for centuries before, and the Reformed Church from the time of the Reformation up to that, did not take that view. Rather, they held this, that the magistrate is ordained by God, but not approved by God in all things that he does. They're happy to distinguish between the office, if you like, and the person and his actions within the office. And so they can recognize, and I believe we should, legitimate authority, and then we reject it, not wholesale, but we reject it where it rejects God. You see the difference? I'm not questioning the legitimacy of government just because government is not Christian, though I believe it ought to be. Let's try and illustrate that. If you say that government has no authority and is illegitimate because it's not Christian or because of sinful aspects to it, I want to move that same argument into another government. I want to bring it into your household. Okay? Now you have a father and a husband and he's not a Christian. His wife's a Christian. Maybe his children are Christians, but he's not a Christian. And there's much wanting in the way he governs his household. Now, here's the question. Does he cease to be a legitimate father because he is not a Christian or because he fails to uphold the law of God as he should within the house? Now, I think it could come to an extreme where he forfeits his authority completely. But you see the point we're getting at? He's not an illegitimate father just because he's not a Christian. I think this is all very well summarized in our Westminster Confession, chapter 23 and paragraph 4. Listen to what we confess. It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, that's important, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Then it says this, infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their obedience to him. I'm saying to you that Romans chapter 13 supports this. In fact, that little phrase for conscience sake is taken directly from Romans chapter 13. So we have the function of government. There are symbols, there are standards. And we deal with this whole issue of legitimacy. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to submission to civil government. In Romans chapter 13, Paul begins and ends with this. And in the middle, he warns us. For example, verse 1, you'll see, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And then from verse 5 to verse 7, he begins to open that up. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And he deals with tribute and taxes and honor and fear and so on. And he warns in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. What can we say of this? Well, 4 points of application. First of all, in submission to the civil government, you must obey. You must obey. Let every soul be subject. At the heart of that is obedience. It's more than obedience. It means that you actually recognize the order that you are under the civil government. And God has established it. And it's your rightful subordination. We're to obey. And brethren, that ought to guard against any lawless or anarchic attitudes in the minds of Christians. And I do think that at times this comes in to our experience. We come to see the state as our great enemy. Some people have this rooted almost as a point of their theology, and they go to extremes. All they're ever talking about is the state, as if it's the incarnation of Satan. And they put this undue emphasis in their theology upon statism. Everything is statism, statism. I think we need to think very carefully about Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 in how we think about the state, and we'll see in a moment how we talk about the state. God says you're under it, obey it. Recognize the order. Do so in fear, verse 3, because if you don't, he'll take the sword and he'll punish you. But it's more than that. Verse 5, do it for conscience sake. Do it because as a Christian you understand what God is saying here. Do it as unto the Lord. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 and following. He says that we are to be subject to the higher powers for the Lord's sake. Now we can complain that the state is asking me to do this and the state's requiring me to do that. It's making this rule and that rule. I don't agree with it. It seems to be madness. Okay. Use your influence within the society that we live in to try to effect change. But if it's not sinful, submit. Submit. First of all, we obey. Secondly, we pay. In this portion, the state clearly has lawful authority to raise taxes for the public service it provides. Now, I'm not getting into whether or not the state should provide the services it actually does. That's a whole other issue. But simply look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. Now this tribute refers to a tax. It would have been a kind of poll tax to the Roman government that every person had to pay. Paul says, pay it. It's due to them, pay it. And then he adds to that, custom to whom custom. This would be what we might call a sales tax. Not the same, but similar to VAT that's lumped onto everything that we buy. And maybe it annoys the life out of us. But Paul says, pay it. They have the right to levy it. Pay it. Now that's an echo of someone else, isn't it? Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's saying Caesar has a right to claim certain things. Again, I'm not going into the full extent of the rights and wrongs of what he claims. But get the basic principle here. He has a right to claim certain things. Certain things are Caesar's. He doesn't get into what Caesar might use it for. Oh, well, Caesar's performing all of these wicked works, then I'm not going to pay my tax. It seems the Bible says, well, if Caesar's going to do that with your tax dollars, that's Caesar's problem. It's not your sin. Now, you can raise these things with the state and you can try to effect change. But if that can clear up one area of conscience, it's not your sin what the state does with the tax that it levies from you. That seems to be the conclusion we can draw from here. Furthermore, not only are we to pay taxes, but there's a non-monetary payment that we are to make here in verse 7. Because he goes on to say, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Again, he's talking about those in civil authority. Not only are you to pay them their due by way of taxes, but you were to pay them their due by way of honour. It's a fifth commandment issue, you see. Not just your father in the home, but all of the superiors and inferiors and equals that we have in our relationships to life. Here God says you are to honour your father in that regard, your civil ruler. I ask you then to think about how you might speak of your civil rulers. How we might speak or act towards them. Now, I know it's complicated that they do certain things that undermine their authority. And Jesus can say of Herod, oh, that fox, there's a time and a place for that. Yes. But I want us to think about how we talk about our rulers, how we think about our rulers and treat them, especially in the internet age, where if you go online and all of this political comment is over the top, they're called witches and idiots and fascists and Hitlers. What I'm saying here is Romans chapter 13 verse 7 really says to the Christian, moderate, respect, even imperfect rulers. Understand that God has placed them there. And don't you go about undermining your Christian testimony by this kind of vile response. Obey, pay. Thirdly, pray. He doesn't say it here in Romans 13, but it is implied. And he does write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray. Now I challenge you this morning, and I say that very likely we're better at complaining about our rulers to each other. We might take that a step further, which is a bit better. We complain about our civil rulers to God. And then we ask God to remove them. Now, that's fine as far as it goes. We don't want ungodly rulers. We want godly rulers. But is there not the case where we pray these things against our rulers, and we don't really spend the time we need praying for them? Praying for them. Here Paul says to the church, pray for Nero in a sense. Pray for all your local governors. Link to chapter 12 and the end of chapter 12. Pray for those who are even persecuting you. Pray so that you as the church might have a context in which godliness and honesty and righteousness and truth might flourish. Pray to God for your rulers. Pray that they might do this consciously, that they might embrace truth and righteousness, but pray that even if they don't do that, they might embrace it unconsciously. And that in the providence of God through them, the gospel of his kingdom might flourish. Pray that they might rule according to his law. Pray that they might bring their government under obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. Pray that they might promote his truth and facilitate his church. Reward what is good and condemn what is evil. Pray for your rulers. But then finally, we're to obey and pay and pray. But we're also to defy. We're also to defy. You say, what? Romans 13 doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it says that the complete opposite. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive for themselves damnation. That seems to say, don't defy. Whatever you do, don't resist. But of course, it's not an absolute. Because we are to obey rulers, only in things that they require lawfully of us. When it becomes a question of obeying them at the expense of obeying God, it's very clear what we're to do. We are to resist them even unto death, just like the early church did. Now, the early church didn't go dying because they had a question about paying taxes. They said, well, let that be what it will be. But if you ask me to worship the emperor, take my life. See the difference? If you ask me to do something which is contrary to the law of God, we will humbly, yet rigorously, defy you. We hold to no view of absolute submission to the divine right of rulers, whether it be in one man, a monarchy, whether it be in the society of communism, or whether it be the modern god of democracy. When the apostles were brought before the Jewish council, they simply said this: we ought to obey God rather than men. Just like those three Hebrew young men in Babylon who would not bow to the image of the king, we meet a command to sin against our God with the same resolve to defy and go to the flames if need be. This is not hyperbole, this is real. People across the world, we learned on Thursday night in our prayer meeting, people across the world are having to make this choice day after day. Or if, like Daniel, they forbid our religion, they say you're not allowed to pray unto your God, we worship our God and we face whatever lions come our way. And God may deliver us out of the mouth of the lion or out of the flames of the fire, or he may not deliver us. That's his business. Our business is to obey God rather than men. Now, you can call that passive resistance. Then we could go further, as many of our forebears did, and they had to reason through. When is it right for citizens to actively resist their rulers? How should they do it? Can they remove by force unlawful authority? Well, there are questions for you to think through. I'm not going to deal with those this morning. You might be glad to hear. They're for another time. But Romans 13, it treats of our relationship to our civil government. It tells us that government is ordained by God. It deals with some aspects of the function of government and impresses this issue upon us of submission to government in all things lawful, but where they ask us to sin, we will resist.